Today's lesson is on Elijah and the prophet of Baal. Now, Elijah came totally unannounced in Scripture. He just showed up. He wasn't like Moses, where we knew about him since he was a child, or even Abraham, where we met him as an adult, but we came to know him over time. Elijah just appears. And I have a feeling King Ahab felt about the same. Where did he come from? Who's this guy? But he comes to King Ahab with the news that there is neither going to be rain nor dew for the next several years except at his word. Now, we talked about this last week, and we know the importance of rain, but as I've continued my studies in the geography of the area, I found out how significant dew was. In fact, the coastal area along the Mediterranean coast is dependent upon dew 200 days of the year in order to keep their crops going. They get rain for about 50 days, but 200 days in dew. Elijah was saying, God is not even going to allow the fog to come in off the Mediterranean. He's going to keep the wind going the other direction for years. Now, Ahab had built a temple to the Phoenician god Baal, and he had made it the official religion of Israel. God was about to challenge this god in what we would call his home court, because you remember from last week that Baal was supposedly the god that controlled the rain. And his scepter, when he's pictured, is generally a lightning bolt. Well, following his announcement to King Ahab, God directed Elijah to go to Kirith, the ravine, and to hide there. Now, this was Elijah's training school. The name Kirith means to cut off, and Elijah was cut off from everything and everyone he knew except the Lord. And God provided both food and water for Elijah by a daily miracle through ravens, and began Elijah's training and preparation for the mission ahead. Well, sometime later, probably a year or more, the brook dried up. Elijah was told to go about 100 miles northwest, leaving the land of Israel and staying in the land of Baal at Zarephath in Phoenicia on the Mediterranean coast. God said he had commanded a widow there to care for him. Well, upon arrival, Elijah did find the widow, but soon discovered she was no better off than he was. The drought had hit Phoenicia as well. She was on the last handful of flour and oil when she was preparing for herself and her son as their final meal. Elijah challenged her to put her faith in God of Israel by bringing to him out of what she did have first, and then trusting God to provide enough for herself and her son. She did as Elijah said, and God blessed her with a miracle of providing flour and oil that never ran out. This was also a time of training for Elijah. God had faithfully provided for him daily. Well, having completed God's training class 101, Elijah was now ready for a test. We're told that sometime later the widow's son died, and she immediately blamed Elijah for the death. Elijah didn't understand why this had happened. He had done everything God asked him, and so he questioned God. But he knew his God, and even though it had never been done before, he asked God to intervene, to bring the boy back to life. Elijah prayed three times as he stretched himself out on the boy, and God heard his prayer and answered with yet another miracle, life from death. As he presented the widow with her living son, she declared how she had no doubt that Elijah was a man of God and that God spoke the truth through him. I thought how different it is today. You know, when somebody does something wonderful, they take the credit. And yet here we find God receiving the credit and Elijah being recognized as his servant. Well, Elijah had now passed God's test of faith and was recognized as one whom God spoke. He was now ready to take on the challenge of his life. And that's where today's story picks up. Elijah now faces Ahab. Now, we see that the drought and resulting famine didn't even move King Ahab. In fact, he didn't turn from his idolatry at all. His heart became hardened against the Lord. It was time for God's man Elijah to challenge him and to bring the people of Israel back to God. Let's look at verse 1 of chapter 18. In the third year, the word of the Lord came to Elijah, "Go and present yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the land." So Elijah went to present himself to Ahab. Now remember, Elijah's still up in Phoenicia, about 100 miles from Samaria. And God says, "I want you to return now there and present yourself to King Ahab." So we find Elijah now walking south. And it's interesting because the writer of Kings now fills us in some important details. We already know that the drought was severe in the Transjordan side, which is across the Jordan, and we find that the river had dried up there a long time ago. Elijah went up to Phoenicia on the Mediterranean coast with the widow, and we know it was severe there. Now we find out it's extremely severe in Samaria, which is Ahab's capital and the center of Baal worship now in Israel. We also find out that within the household of Ahab, there's a trusted servant who is a devout follower of the Lord God of Israel. His name is Obadiah, which means servant of the Lord. This is a different Obadiah than the prophet we will meet later on. He's just simply a servant with that name. And we also find out that Queen Jezebel's been killing off all God's prophets. But this servant Obadiah has been hiding and protecting them. And he's hidden about 100 in 2 different caves and providing them with food and water. Well, Ahab has this conversation with Obadiah. And he tells him, we need to go throughout all the land and check all the usual water sources, the springs, the brooks, even the wadis, which is the dry riverbeds, to see if there's any grass for our horses and mules. Now, I thought this was very interesting because having just been there, I realized how desperate he was. Mules were what the kings rode. Horses pulled the chariot. So what Ahab is concerned about is his military strength. Without horses and mules, he has no way to pull his chariots, and he'll be just like everybody else. So he's desperate to find something to provide food for these animals. But he's willing to find that food or grass in the wadis. This is a very dangerous and risky place because, as we know here in Palm Springs and Palm Desert, flash floods come through those dry riverbeds. And in Israel, even today, more people die in the desert in the wadis than any place else because the water melts in a nation far north, and you have no clue when that's going to come down, crashing through. Well, he's desperate. So he goes one direction, and Obadiah, I believe, goes north, probably towards the Phoenician border. Verse 7 tells us, as Obadiah is walking along, he saw Elijah coming toward him. Obadiah recognized him at once and fell to the ground before him. Is that really you, my lord Elijah? He asked. Now, Elijah was probably recognizable because the king had sent messengers throughout the land. He's his topmost wanted man. And I believe everybody in Israel and all the nations around had a description of Elijah. And when Obadiah comes upon him, he recognizes him immediately. Notice he falls to the ground and calls him Lord. Lord is a lowercase L, and that would be like saying sir. It's a tone of reverence, and he is honoring him by coming to the ground. I wondered what Obadiah was thinking with Elijah so boldly walking on the main road. I wonder if he realized that God was the one who protected him. It wasn't his own cleverness. Elijah commands Obadiah then to go tell Ahab, Elijah's here. And I want you to notice the response of Obadiah. We already know he's a follower of the Lord, and I was really surprised at his response. He says, what have I done? Why are you handing your servant over to Ahab to be put to death? Now, he's a follower of the Lord, but he doesn't have the faith of Elijah that God could protect him. He says, if I go back to Ahab and tell him you're here, and the breath of the Lord takes you away, snatches you away, or you disappear like you have for the last 3.5 years, he's going to think I know something and that I'm hiding you, and he's going to take it out at me. I think Elijah understands his concern, and I want you to notice verse 15. He says, if the Lord Almighty lives, whom I serve, I will surely present myself to Ahab today. Now, there's a lot in that verse that we might miss, and I don't want us to. First off, he takes an oath, and we know that an oath is binding by death. But he says, as the Lord Almighty lives. Another translation is the Lord of hosts. In fact, if we said it in plain English, it would say, as the commander-in-chief of the armies of heaven says or lives. He also says, whom I serve. He's telling Obadiah, I don't serve Ahab. I serve the commander-in-chief of the heavenly armies. And I will present myself to Ahab today. He was telling Obadiah, guess what? The Lord is here with his heavenly armies to do battle with Ahab today. Well, Obadiah is finally convinced, and he goes to find Ahab. Now, I tried to picture this in my mind because this is such a wonderful story to think about. And I have a feeling, as a high official in the court, he probably was traveling in a chariot. I mean, he had a long way to go, and he has to do this all within a day. So I can just see him hightailing it back to Ahab with his chariot, running as fast as he can. Ahab looks up and says, "Oh, must have found water. Look at, here he comes." And he says, "Guess what? I found Elijah." I don't think that's what Ahab expected, but we find the two of them probably getting in a chariot, and they go hightailing it back. And the next verse tells us that Ahab is close enough to Elijah to speak to him. He says, "Is that you, you troubler of Israel?" I want you to notice he does not use his name. He says, "Is that you?" He accuses Elijah of stirring up Baal to anger, and that Baal has now brought about a drought. Incidentally, that's a crime punishable by death. Notice Elijah's answer. He tells him exactly what the Lord thinks. He says, "I haven't made trouble for you or Israel. It's you and your father's family. You've abandoned the Lord's commandments, and you followed the Baal. The trouble is not lack of rain, Ahab. It's a lack of faithfulness to God's covenant." Well, since Ahab believed that Baal had caused the drought, Elijah says, "It's God." So he proposes a test, and Ahab agrees. At Elijah's request, Ahab sends word throughout all of Israel saying, "Meet me on Mount Carmel, and be sure and bring the prophets of Baal, all 450, and Asherah, all 400. Now, there's no mention that Asherah's priests come, so apparently only Baal's priests were called, or they decided to come. Mount Carmel is an interesting location. It's along the coast of the Mediterranean, and it juts straight out about 742 feet, according to the maps that I have. And it's a very short mountain range, about 35 miles. Originally, it was part of the tribe of Asher, but by the divided kingdom, they had lost so much of their land that it now served as a border between Phoenicia, which is Baal's home, and Israel. So that was an appropriate place. It was also the high place, and we know about high places. In fact, in Genesis, there was a place called Baal, and it was believed that the higher up you went, the closer you got to God. So we know that there's already altars there because this was considered the highest place. Incidentally, a high place doesn't have to be a mountain. If you're standing at any location, whichever the highest knoll or ridge or hill or even a box, that is considered the high place. So you always try to find the higher location. Well, anyway, everybody gathers there at the appointed time, and I want you to see it says all the people of Israel. Now, all has many different meanings in the Bible. The smallest amount that all could mean would be 10. There are 10 tribes. Each would be represented by an elder, and it's a little like the Electoral College. When we go to vote, our representative represents all of us, so if one elder is there, he represents the entire tribe. The next level of all would include the patriarchs. If you remember to the story of Genesis, when Jacob went to Egypt, he represented his family of 70. So within each of the tribes, there would be patriarchs. So it could be elders plus patriarchs. All could also mean all the men. Elders, patriarchs, and all men of military age of older, which is 20 years of age. Or it could mean all the people, women and children and everything. But having stood there, the place is not big enough to hold all the people. Plus, it's very difficult to get to because you have to climb a mountain. So I believe it's at least all the elders and the patriarchs and probably a good portion of the men. We find them gathering there, and I just want us to picture this. King Ahab's there, and they would have brought some sort of portable throne for him to sit on. The prophets of Baal would be honored. They would probably be by the king. And then the common folk were probably on the other side. Elijah addresses them. I don't know how they were standing, but he addresses the people, not the king, not the prophets of Baal. He says, "How long are you going to waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him." Elijah, as the lone prophet of the Lord, challenges the people to return to God. He says, "You can't have it both ways. Either God's God or Baal's God. Choose." Now, this is at least the third time we've heard this. Back in the time of the Exodus, Moses was up on Mount Sinai receiving the law from God. The people were down below it worshiping, we could say Baal, the golden calf. Moses comes down and he says, you've got to make a choice. Who's for God? And it was at that time the whole tribe of Levi went and stood with Moses. That's how they became the priestly tribe. Joshua did the same claim. He said to the nation of Israel, who is on the Lord's side? And then he said, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Now we find Elijah challenging the people of Israel, saying, you can't ride the proverbial fence here. It's either God or Baal, but you can't have it both ways. Choose this day who you're going to serve. And the sad part is the people said nothing. Well, Elijah proposes a test using the sacrificial system. Incidentally, both religions, Baal and God, use the sacrificial system. So he says, you bring the bulls, we'll go ahead and sacrifice them, but the test will be, you can't light the fire. Whichever God answers by fire, he will be the true God. And the people said, that sounds fair, that's a good test. I mean, after all, Baal controls thunder, lightning, no problem for him. To avoid any risk of accusation of fraud, or black magic, or white magic, or whatever you want, Elijah says, okay, you choose first, you go first, do whatever you need to do. So they prepare the bull, lay him on the altar, and they begin. They begin by calling on the name of Baal to answer them. And then they dance around. And they have long hair. They would be facing the altar with their heads bent down and their hair dragging on the ground, and they would be dancing and chanting around in circles, always circles, facing the altar. And it would get more and more frenzied. Well, about noontime, verse 27 says, Elijah began mocking them. You have to shout louder, for surely he's a god. Perhaps he is deep in thought, or he's relieving himself in the celestial bathroom. Or maybe he's away on a trip or asleep and needs to be awakened. So they shouted louder, following their normal custom. They cut themselves with knives and swords until the blood gushed out. They raved all afternoon until the time of the evening sacrifices. But there was no reply, no voice, no answer. Elijah was mocking them, saying, perhaps your God is asleep, or in the bathroom, or on a trip. To us, that seems really strange, but it was part of their belief system. You see, Baal worship believed that Baal died in the autumn. In fact, their autumn festivals included funerals and mournings, and the part of it was they did slash themselves to show their great sorrow that he was dying, and they hoped to draw pity from him. They rant and they rave more and more. Well, finally, the time for the evening sacrifices are approaching, and Elijah finally steps in. Look at verse 30. Elijah called to the people, come over here. And they all crowded around him as he repaired the altar of the Lord that had been torn down. He took 12 stones, one to represent each of the tribes of Israel, and he used the stones to rebuild the Lord's altar. Now, we've talked about this in the past. Prior to the time that Solomon built the temple to the Lord, it was approved by the Lord that they could worship him other places. They chose high places because that was what the Canaanites did, and they've always had trouble combining the religions. And so it appears that the tribe of Asher had had an altar at some time to the Lord on Mount Carmel. Now Elijah repairs that using 12 stones. This is important because, you see, they've not only broken the covenant with God, they've broken their relationship with their brothers. God made a covenant with 12 nations, not two, not 10, 12. And Elijah's saying, you're part of a bigger thing than just yourselves. After he prepared the altar, he then laid the bull on it, and he asked those with him to go down to the Mediterranean Sea and fill the 4 barrels that were there with water. They go down, they come back up, and they pour it on. And he says, not enough, do it again. They go down and they come back, pouring on 8 barrels of water. And he says, it's not enough, do it again. A third time they go down, and they pour water on the sacrifice. It now flows down the sacrifice, the wood, and even the small trench that Elijah had dug around the altar was filled with water. 12 barrels of water, one for each tribe. And he says, now we're ready. In contrast to the prophets of Baal who are yelling and screaming and ranting and raving, Elijah offers up a simple prayer to the Lord God. Now I believe from what we've learned in Scripture so far that he probably stood, head turned towards heaven, probably his hands up like Moses did when he was doing battle. You remember that Aaron held one arm, Hur held the other arm up towards the Lord, because it was God's battle, not Moses. And this is God's battle, not Elijah. Look at his prayer. Verse 36. O Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, which is Jacob's name changed, let it be known today that you are God in Israel and that I am your servant and have done all these things at your command. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, so these people will know that you are God and that you are turning their hearts back again. God's battle was not just to show that Baal was not God. His battle was for his people, to turn their hearts back to him. The contrast is stunning. The response is immediate. A consuming fire pours down from heaven. And I want you to see what burnt up. The sacrifice, the wood, the stones, the dust, the water. God says, it's all mine. I control the animals, I control the wood, I control the stones, I control the dust, I control the water, and I control everything. I am God. Would he turn the hearts of his people back to him? Look at verse 39. When the people saw it, they fell on their faces and cried out, "The Lord is God, the Lord is God." That is the response we have seen every time when the power of God is displayed. There is only one position before God, and that's face down on the ground, acknowledging him as the one true God. Now, that's kind of English, the Lord is God, the Lord is God. If you said it in Hebrew, you would be saying Elijah, 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 because Elijah means Yahweh is God. I think that's probably why Ahab didn't say, "Is that you, Elijah, you troubler of Israel?" He said, "Is that you, you troubler of Israel?" I don't think he wanted to say Elijah's name. Well, there was only one thing left to do. According to Deuteronomy 13 and 17, they must rid the land of these false prophets. Part of it was retribution for the killing of God's prophet from Jezebel. But God says, "Evil cannot remain in my land." And Elijah commanded them, "Seize the prophets of Baal. Don't let anyone get away." And they seized them, and Elijah had them brought down to the Kishon Valley and slaughtered there. As I went through this all-familiar story, I was as intrigued by what it didn't say as what it did say. We don't have much as to what King Ahab said. Elijah said, "Summon the people," and Ahab did it. Elijah said, "This will be the test." There's no indication that Ahab disagreed. When God's consuming fire came, did Ahab bow before the Lord? I don't know. It doesn't say. And what about killing the prophets of Baal? It doesn't say whether Ahab tried to stop him or not. And what about Jezebel? These are her prophets. If all were called, you'd think she would have known. But we're going to see next week. She didn't even know about it. If she did, she certainly would have been there. But that's next week's story. So I'm going to leave you hanging until the next lesson. But as I was thinking about how do we apply this to our lives, I noticed something I hadn't noticed before, and that was the servant Obadiah. His name means servant of the Lord. He's what we would call a secret follower of the Lord. And I wondered what it was that made him so afraid. Remember when Elijah came and said, "Tell him I'm here"? And he said, "Oh no, I don't dare do that." He's saying, "I don't trust God to take care of me, and I don't trust you as the servant of God that you will remain here. I'm afraid." Why was he so afraid? And I thought, you know, he was living in a time very much like ours. It was politically incorrect to admit that you were a follower of God. In fact, it could require your life. You see, the leader and his first lady, if you want to call it in today's terms, were pushing Baal worship. They were saying, "This is what we need," and the people bought into it. And I thought, how come? What is it about Baal worship that's so intriguing? It's always been a problem, even from the time Israel hadn't even come into the land, as they were coming close. Remember the story of Balak and Balaam. Balaam was the one that met the donkey that spoke to him. He was sent by Balak to curse Israel, and he couldn't do it. And so then Balak finally said, well, I know how to do it. We'll use the Moabite women who will draw Israel into Baal worship. And the men fail. You see, Baal worship is very sensual. Think about the last few lessons. Once we get the temple to Baal, we not only have female prostitutes, we have male prostitutes. You see, when the god dies in the autumn, he has to be awakened and encouraged to have sex with Asherah. And in order to do that, the people must all do that in his presence so that he'll get the idea and so that fertility will return to the people, the animals, and the land. And so it was politically correct to do this. You know there's going to be unwanted pregnancies. What happens there? No problem. You just offer the children up to the gods. It is not so very different from where we live today. But Obadiah did things for God. I mean, he hid those priests of the Lord, and he was providing for them. I wondered, did God tell him to do that, or was he helping God out? Was it his idea or God's? And why were these prophets hiding when Elijah wasn't? I don't know the answers. I just was intrigued by the thought. But what it said to me is, how come there was such a vast difference between Obadiah and Elijah, both followers of the Lord? One was afraid, one was not. One received God's blessings, one did not. And I believe the difference was that Elijah had spent time to know his God. You see, Elijah had been alone with God. He believed his God. He trusted his God. His God was all-powerful. He could do anything. And Elijah put his faith in God and his abilities. Obadiah apparently hadn't spent that time and didn't trust his God. It was probably intellectual knowledge, but it hadn't translated those 18 inches to his heart. I think you and I have a choice too, whether or not we can stand for our God or whether we can hide in fear. My dad used to tell me, in order to fall in love, you need to go early and stay late. You need to really get to know the person. And it's the same for Christianity. If we want to love God, if we want to trust Him, we have to spend time with Him, alone in His Word, studying, praying, talking with Him, and getting to know Him. And it's through that alone time that we can stand firm, because we know our God and we trust Him. So I would challenge you today, is God God or is Baal God? We can't ride the fence. We either trust God fully or we don't. The same challenges today. Let's pray. Lord God, as we go through these lessons, we see how very practical they are. They happened thousands of years ago, and yet it is no different in today's world. It is still politically incorrect to stand for your name. And it is still politically correct to engage in all sort of sexual activities in the name of religion, government, whatever it would be. I pray that we as your people would come to know you, to understand what you require, to be obedient, and to put our faith and trust in you, because you are awesome. You are all-powerful. You are the same God you were when Elijah, the one who is able to provide us daily, the one who is able to raise the dead, and the one who can lead our lives. And we will thank you and praise your holy name. Amen.